Revelation chapter 6 this evening. In the previous sermon from a number of weeks ago, we looked at Revelation chapter 5 and the heavenly scroll. We saw that the scroll is sealed with seven seals, and it covers the whole of human history. And when I say human history, and I should have qualified this the other week, I don't mean human history as in from the time of Adam until the end, but human history from the time, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, until he returns. And specifically, it covers the events that the church must go through as God saves his people. And we know this as we continue reading through the book. What we saw when we came to this heavenly scroll with its seven seals, that there's a problem. And the problem is there's no one deemed to be suitable to break the seals and open the scroll. And the reason why it's a problem is because if the scroll isn't opened, then the events that are recorded won't take place. The person who opens the scroll will be the one who administers God's plan. They see God's plan come to fruition. They're the principal player in God's plan. But John says that there's no one worthy. In other words, there's nobody of right character to open the scroll and bring about its contents, fulfill the plan of God. Now, as a consequence, John weeps bitterly. How will God's people be saved? How will all of these events take place? How will God redeem his people and get them to heaven? He knows that God's people end up in heaven, but God's people get to heaven through means. And the means are recorded in the scroll, but if there's nobody to fulfill the scroll, how will God's people be saved? And so John weeps bitterly. There are events that must take place in the earth because God's people are redeemed from the earth. But there's no one worthy. Now, as we know, of course, this is a prelude, bringing us to the one person who is actually worthy, and he's described for us in chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. So sort of kind of building up towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one in heaven or on the earth who can bring to fruition the plan of God. There's no one bar one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And so we looked at the meaning of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John hears of this lion, and when he opens his eyes, he sees a lamb, the lamb that was slain. And then we concluded by looking at the worship scene in heaven, where a praise and honour is given to this lion and this lamb who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come then this evening to chapter 6. And this deals with the actual breaking of the seals and the opening of the scroll. Now, I thought it might be helpful for us to take a little bit of a road map and just see where we are going before we come to the next vision. So chapter 6 is concerned with breaking of six seals that we're going to look at this evening, breaking of six seals. Then in chapter 7 there's something of an interlude, and we see the church triumphant. We see the church militant and glorious. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we find the breaking of the seventh seal. And so just remember this pattern, and I'll keep referring it to you, just so you are mindful of the overall picture. Revelation is made up of seven visions. Each vision presents the church on earth and the struggles that the church will go through as God saves his people. And each vision concludes with the church victorious in Christ and worshipping him in heaven. And so this is the second vision that we'll be looking at this week and God willing next week. And then we'll come to the third vision, which is the trumpets. Okay, the seven trumpets. That just gives you a sense of where we're headed. I just want to make three observations then based upon Revelation chapter 6. The first point will be a little bit longer than the other two, so don't panic, we won't be here all night. The second two are relatively shorter, but three points this evening. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is tribulation on the earth. Okay, verse 1, tribulation on the earth, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Now what follows is the breaking of the first four seals, and that is a description of the four horsemen. Four men on horses, four beings on horses are released into the world. They're sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Some of you may have seen that famous etching by Albrecht Dürer of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I actually had a picture of it framed in my old house, but I don't have it now. Very famous picture, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so that's what we're principally going to look at in this first point here. Now, there are some questions worth addressing before we get into the meat of it. Why horses? Why are horses released into the earth? Well, people in the ancient world associated horses, and particularly sort of the idea of galloping horses, with that of conquest. So each one of these horses represents a kind of conquest. And then we could also ask the question of why four horses? Why not two horses? Why not 10 horses? Why four? Well, so we are told that the number four represents the earth. The various kinds of conquest that will take place will affect the whole of the earth. The four corners of the earth will be touched and affected by these horses. And so believers and unbelievers alike will experience what they deliver in the world. But then why coloured horses? Four colours are mentioned in relation to these horses. Well, the colours represent the kind of conquest or the kind of effect that these horses will have. I want you to notice something important here. We are not concerned with the identity of the riders of these horses. And there are some in particular eschatological persuasions who get very caught up with the identity of the riders. We are not told the identity of the riders bar the last one. And the last one is described as death. In fact, we don't believe that they are literal people whatsoever. But they are representative of what God will do in the earth. And the last one is mentioned as death. And death, I can assure you, is not a person. And the other three are not people. Okay, but what we are concerned with is the colour. The colour demonstrates. The colour is described for us in terms of the effect that these horses will have. Okay, so there's a few questions that are worth just thinking about before we actually come to the horses. Well, firstly then, we have a white horse. Verse 2. And I looked and beheld a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, if you've ever read a commentary on the book of Revelation or you've heard sermons, you will know that many of the commentators and preachers regard this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first rider on the first horse. And, of course, the whiteness of the horse is often associated with righteousness and purity. And these commentators and preachers will point to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And in those verses, Christ is indeed described as being a rider on a white horse. However, when we come to Revelation 19, we'll discover that there are also differences in the description of Christ than what we have concerning this horse and its rider. Now, I am of the opinion that this rider is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And this may sound somewhat arrogant, but I do feel that those commentators and preachers who emphasise that it is are rather sloppy in their dealing with their book and their reasoning. Let me tell you why that this is not, and I tell you, it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. I've just pointed out that the riders are not human beings. Death is not a human. None of these riders are human. They're symbolic. And the horses and the colours and the riders are all symbolic of the effects of conquest in the earth. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 something important. You see at the end of verse 1, Concerning these horses, we are told, come and see. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come and see. This is a poor translation. It should be just come. And some versions of the Bible actually have just come. And I don't want to get into too many technicalities, but many of the scholars, and I think rightly so, as much as I'm able to tell, they inform us that the word see, come and see, the word see, has actually been added. Okay, so we don't believe that it's not John being invited to come and see, but rather this is a command for the horses to come forth. Okay, now if that is the case, it would be highly unlikely or improbable that Christ would be commanding himself to come forth on the first white horse. See, it's one of the four living elders is saying, come, and he is speaking on behalf of Christ. And the way I understand this, and I think the better commentators understand this, is that it's actually Christ commanding the horses to come. He's commissioning them. He's breaking the seals, and he's commissioning them to come into the earth with this conquest. Okay, it's not John being invited to come and see, but the horses being commanded to come. And then to add to this, we'd also say a reason why I don't believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ here is, if we note with the other three horses, 2, 3, and 4, they are all destructive. None of them come with blessing. They all come in a destructive way of conquest. And therefore, I'd put it to you that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't come to destroy. He comes to bless with the gospel. So I don't believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me be so bold and perhaps as arrogant to say, those who do, I think, are actually quite wrong. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm of the mind with those commentators who say that this first white horse with its rider represent tyrannical kings and rulers. Those rulers who rule with in a despotic way, with the sword, who oppress, who subjugate people against their will, who force themselves upon their subjects, who rule by way of violence and by way of conquest. You see, when this book was written, the book of Revelation, the colour white represent not only purity, but it also represented victory. And in the days in which it was written, there would be Roman generals in their military regalia, and they would parade themselves before the people, and they would ride white horses. And likewise with the Roman emperors, they would parade themselves before the people after military conquest as their lands were expanded and their wealth increased. They would parade themselves with their crowns and on white horses. So it's certainly true to say that white can represent righteousness and purity, but it's also true to say that white represented victory and conquest. And I believe that's what's being presented to us here. The idea of ruthless kings and queens and governments that have subjugated and oppressed through violence. And isn't this what history has told us when we look back and go back to the very origin of sin? And not the first sin itself in the garden, but you see sin outworked in the first two people that's recorded for us, Cain and Abel. And what does Abel do? What does Cain do, rather? He kills his brother. When has the world not been a place of oppression and violence and people asserting themselves and their power over others? How many millions have suffered and died as a result of power-hungry leaders? And we're not even referring at this point to warfare. We'll come to warfare in a moment. apart from war, we're thinking here about the oppression and brutality experienced by people and their own leaders, those who are called to rule over them. Citizens of a land oppressed by their own leaders and suffering at the hands of their own leaders. This week I was doing a little bit of reading on communist China and the communists coming to power in China in the 20th century. And some of the statistics with regards to death are just, they are overwhelming. This is one country, one short period of time. In 1971, the communist government introduced the one-child policy. The one-child policy ended in the year 2015. In the year 2013, the Ministry of Health made public statistics concerning abortion as a consequence of the one-child policy. 1971 to 2013. These are official figures, 336 million deaths. That's the oppression of a government upon its own people. 336 children killed under policy instituted by communist government. That figure is greater than 10 of the bloodiest conflicts in the history of the world. The killing of infants in the womb. 10 of the bloodiest conflicts in human history are outdone, as it were, by the abortions, the state-sanctioned abortions that occurred under a Marxist government. We can get very sidetracked here, but we have our little lefty uni students parading around, don't we, with their hammer and sickle flags. Absolute imbeciles who would like to exist under this kind of government. Who on earth would want North Korea here, or China, or the Soviet Union? Do these people not look at history? Do they know nothing? Where in the world has Marxism ever been successful in terms of human rights and fairness and freedoms? This is not to say anything of the persecution of the church, of course, with regards to the figures that we've looked at. There are many countries, many, many countries in the world today where it is extremely, extremely difficult to live as a Christian simply because you want to own a Bible and you want to meet with God's people to sing praises to him and listen to the ministry of his word. I saw in the prayer news from a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here last week or over the last couple of weeks, and we were praying for the Christians in North Korea. Who on earth would want to live in North Korea? You read on the about the kind of oppression, the kind of autocratic and authoritarian rule and dictatorship that the people are subjugated under. It's mind-boggling. So that's the white horse. It's referring to oppressive rulers, leaders, governments. Secondly, there is a red horse, verse 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, the commentators suggest to us that this horse represents death in the form of warfare. And we can see that this follows on from the first horse. Power-hungry leaders. Most often, of course, advance their causes, advance their hunger for power and for the acquisition of land and resources through warfare. The people in John's day to whom he writes were a subjugated people. They'd been conquered by the Romans. If we accept that the book of Revelation was written in the year 96 AD, they had already experienced a great deal of suffering. Of course, in AD 70, Romans rose up and slaughtered many, and I've discussed in previous sermons what that slaughter looked like and the way people were killed and Jews turning on one another as a consequence and so on. When has the world ever been free of warfare? It's a saying that I often use in sermons, or I do from time to time, Churchill's famous saying, the history of the world is the history of warfare. And that's a sad blight, isn't it, upon humanity? But it's a true comment. You can't pick up the newspaper today or go online and take in the news or watch it on the television without being bombarded with talk of conflicts and agitation between the nations or rumours of conflict. One wonders, when you look at the United States of America, how many enemies can this country have? One wonders, it could end up being catapulted into warfare on many fronts, the Middle East and Asia, Russia. The history of the world has been a history of national conflict. One thing human beings have worked very hard at and perfected, and that is the art of war. We are very good at killing one another. We are very good at devising through technology methods of killing. I remember in the mid-80s during the Cold War in a magazine, and I don't recall the statistics exactly, but it was the budget of the United States with regards to its military program. And it was something like, and it may not be exactly right, something like what they were spending per month was enough to clothe, feed, house and educate the world. It was just astronomical. Whether to protect its own interests or whether to advance its cause somewhere else. But money used for the military. Thirdly, we have a black horse. Verses 5 and 6. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now this horse relates to famine, the killing of people, the death of people through the destruction of the land and its produce. And famine, of course, is quite often a byproduct of war. You can see something of a flow of thought here, can't you, as you make your way through the horses, the kind of follow one on from the other. You've got despots and tyrannical leaders, you've got warfare, and then we have famine. Famine isn't limited to war. There are lots of reasons for famine. Again, just looking at communist China, Chairman Mao in 1971 sought to collectivise all of the farms in China, you know, nationalise them, bring them under the control of the government. Apparently it was managed very poorly, and the way that it was done led to massive food shortages. Now, statistics aren't clear on this, but it's estimated that in a 3-year period, a conservative estimate is 15 million Chinese starved to death in a 3-year period. That's a conservative estimate. The estimate at the other end of the scales is 45 million dead as a consequence of famine and poor food management. It's the greatest starvation, apparently, that's ever been recorded and known in human history. Conservatively, 15 million. Well, in the description here, Jesus reveals that at such times when there is a shortage of, well, we're told grain here, but of course just food, exorbitant prices are demanded. A pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And so we are told, at the time, that's something like inflation at 800%. What does it tell us? You know, human beings know how to exploit those who are suffering. What comes out of warfare? Exploitation of people. Food becomes scarce. Those who have access to food, they can make a quid. It doesn't matter that people are dying, they can line their own pockets. And yet we also notice, though, that God limits the famine. See at the end there, do not harm the oil and the wine. And it's a way of saying that God will not allow every type of foodstuff to be scarce at the same time in every place. So in other words, the world won't be hit by, you know, large-scale starvation all over the world kind of thing. God will limit it to particular times and particular places. But nevertheless, people will starve. And then fourthly, we have a pale horse. Verse 8. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, the idea of the pale horse here in terms of colour, it actually means an animal that looks sickly. And often it's presented as like a very pale green or even a greyish animal. If you look at the illustrations, it's usually emaciated. It looks sickly. And it represents death. It represents death in all of its forms. And death is presented to us here as having a voracious appetite that swallows up the living, and Hades follows death, referring to the grave, and the grave is presented to us as like an open mouth, so sort of death chews everybody up, and there is the grave like an open mouth just swallowing people up. And death is described here in whatever form it comes, so it kind of captures the other three horses. All forms of death are represented here. The sword, hunger, even being eaten by wild animals. Of course, there is no limit, really, to the number of ways in which people can die. Misadventure and health problems and crime and self-abuse and war and disease and illness. Now, with this horse being pale, most often it's associated with illness and disease, and that's why it's pictured as being emaciated. It's kind of withering away. Its flesh is shrunken around its bones and it's grey. Just as a byproduct of war is famine, so a byproduct of war is also disease. I'm sure you're aware, after World War I, you think of the terrible carnage throughout Western Europe in World War I and the millions that died. Immediately on the back of World War I came the Spanish flu. Do you know, the Spanish flu, in terms of its death, numbers of death, completely overwhelms numbers that actually died in the conflict. We don't know exactly how many died as a consequence of Spanish flu, but the numbers vary between 50 and 100 million. 50 to 100 million as a consequence of the flu. History shows us, as soon as we conquer one kind of disease, another springs up. Many years ago, I read a book. Actually, I was here in Sydney. Somebody lent me a book on battling germs and disease, and it was written in a very clever way. It's almost like a book of warfare. The germs are like an enemy, and no sooner do you get on top of them, and they just morph into something else. And for all of our technology and our medical advancements, we can't cure the common cold. And you get on top of one thing, and germs, they're kind of like almost like secret agents. They just take on another disguise. They morph into something else. This world will never be germ-free and illness-free and disease-free. Imagine the joy if we conquered cancer. We'll only be up against something else. John indicates here that death will be restricted. Says, or really Christ indicates, that death will be restricted, and power was given to them, that is the horses, over a fourth of the earth. And it probably means that the intrusions of death in the form of war and famine and disease will not be allowed to afflict the whole of the earth, at the same time. Same kind of thing with the famine. It will be restricted. Nevertheless, death will come. Whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you live in a first world country or a third world country, whether you're healthy or unhealthy, doesn't make any difference. We are all going to die. We are all headed to the grave. I remember reading once, it was a bit of a pun kind of thing, what's the mortality rate in third world countries? It's exactly the same as the mortality rate in first world countries, 100%. Everyone dies. Whether you die at the age of 5 or 95, we're all going to die. And so the four horsemen then represent tribulation. Where does this tribulation come from? And the answer won't be pleasing to a lot of people. Even a lot of Christian people won't like the answer. But clearly, as you look at the text, it's Christ who calls the riders to go forth. He opens the seals and he releases this tribulation into the world. It's in the midst of this tribulation that he takes up his role as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb who was slain. These judgments will reach the four corners of the earth. They will touch every walk of life. They will touch the lives of believers and unbelievers. And yet it's in the midst of them that God saves his people. Everybody will be touched by war and disease and pestilence and famine, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. But it's in the midst of these judgments that God performs his work and he saves his church. He may not save his people from war. He may not save them from other forms of conflict and other forms of suffering. But he saves them eternally. He saves them from their sins. So the message for Christians is this. Don't be overwhelmed and alarmed by tribulation. What we're being told here is that tribulation must come. And it will come. And it will come in all kinds of different ways. And to some degree, you will be touched by it. And your loved ones will be touched by it. And what we need to understand is that it's all according to the purpose of God. I sometimes feel, in my responsibility as a minister, and you should feel the same responsibility as a Christian with your loved ones, but there are certain things, if I could bang and bang and bang into people's heads, people who come to church, one of those things would be this. You might be loved of God, but be sure of one thing. You will suffer in life. Your suffering may only be this big, and somebody else's may be like that. But you will be touched by tribulation. And it's staggering, actually, in some ways, when you look at the Bible and you look at what it teaches, how many Christians become disillusioned because their health fails, or their marriage is not what they want, or they struggle with work or relationships or financially. Something else I would etch into people in relation to this, if I could bang it into people's minds, etch it into their hearts, would be the need to persevere. The need to carry on. Life will be difficult. You will struggle. There will be tribulation. But through it, God will save you. Don't throw the towel in, as it were. Don't become despairing and disillusioned. I know it's hard. But so many give up. Where's God? Well, God is right where he says he will be, with us in our tribulations, there to strengthen us and help us. But he doesn't take the tribulation away. Through faith in him, he enables us to persevere and to endure. But don't be alarmed. Because there's wars and there's a breakdown in society, these things must come to pass. It's God who brings them about ultimately. Okay, so that's the first point, the longer point. We see tribulation in the world. That's the opening of the first four seals, the four horses and horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, secondly, the second thing we see is prayer in heaven. So the breaking of the fifth seal allows us to see heaven's response to the events on the earth. Let's read verses 9 to 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so here we have Christians in heaven crying out for judgment to come to the earth. And they are described as slain souls who are under the altar of God. In other words, they themselves have been martyred for their faith. This imagery takes us back to the Old Testament and to the temple. Sacrifices were made on the altar and the blood would run down. And that's how these martyred Christians are presented to us. They have been slain on the altar. In other words, according to the will of God. And their blood is there before him. They've been slaughtered as a consequence of their faithfulness to his word and their faithful testimony before an unbelieving world. And so they cry out seeking justice upon those who have taken their lives. And God tells them to wait until the full number has been completed. In other words, they will have to wait until all the elect are gathered in to the kingdom of God. Then he will avenge. So we are reminded here, even with this, the idea of the number coming in, that God is working to a plan. There are those whom he will save. And the world will continue ticking on, and the tribulation will continue ticking on, until the very last one of the elect has been brought into the kingdom of God. Then God will avenge his people. We're also reminded here that Christians should be concerned with justice. They are crying out for God to judge the world, for God to bring justice to this earth. The question could be asked, are we not meant to pray for those who oppress us? Isn't that what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to pray for those who persecute us and do bad things to us, and we are to bless them? The answer is yes, of course we are to pray for them and we are to seek their conversion. But there does come a time, if God is not prepared to save, and it's clear that he's not going to save, that it's actually appropriate to pray that he would bring justice, that he would judge those who oppose him. And so what we find here is not a vindictive prayer, but a prayer according to God's own character. See, the saints in heaven have been perfected. And they've been clothed with white robes representing purity and righteousness. The saints in heaven are incapable of sin. They're incapable of praying simple prayers. Theirs is a prayer concerned with the glory of God and the vindication of God's people and his purposes. This is not the only time in the Bible that we find this kind of praying. We see it elsewhere. There are the imprecatory psalms. We won't read any of those psalms. You can read them for yourself. But they use the most explicit language with regards to the judgment of God. We find imprecations, or in other words, curses, also in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul prays in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Paul says to the Galatians, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. In other words, let them be eternally damned. These expressions have nothing to do with just petty personal grievances because, you know, you don't like somebody for a particular reason. They are measured prayers in response to those who are hardened in their approach to the truth, those who willfully and deliberately oppose the purposes of God. Those who will not submit themselves to the purposes of God and make life very deliberately difficult for God's people over a period of time. Of course we should pray for people to be converted. Of course we should seek to do them good. But clearly in the Bible there comes a time when we can also and should pray for the justice and judgment of God. Ultimately, the prayer that we find here in Revelation 6, 9 to 11 is a prayer for the return of Christ. He is the judge of the earth. I think this is most often how we should apply it. Yes, we certainly can pray for justice in the world as it presently stands, but we should also be praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because when he returns, he will bring justice to this world. And we just have to accept the fact that there will never be perfect justice in this life. If you're anything like me, sometimes I can't bear listening to the news when it comes to crime because of the way people seem to almost get off cheaply for the crimes that they commit. Do you know, life in this country for murder can equate to 15 years. That's terrible. That is a travesty of justice. That's not justice. But you know, that's the way that it is. And we should be concerned with justice as Christians, but there will never be perfect justice. There will be perfect justice when Jesus returns to judge. And as we think about this, it naturally brings us to the sixth seal, the breaking of the sixth seal, and my third point this evening. My third point is judgment overall. Judgment overall. So the breaking of the sixth seal relates to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. What will be the outcome for all human beings in this world? Judgment. We must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's read verses 12 to 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now you'll notice that the language here is similar to language that we find in Matthew chapter 24 verses 29 to 31. But the language is also different. People often say they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. In that portion of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is describing events before the destruction of the temple. Here he is describing the judgment of Christ. The language is similar, but it's also different. And the similarity consists in the fact that this kind of apocalyptic terminology is used in order to drive home to God's people the seriousness of his judgment. Okay? Judgment back when the temple was destroyed, a temporal kind of judgment, but also that full and final judgment when Jesus returns. And the language is gripping, it's arresting in order to get our attention. In order for us to see the seriousness of God's dealings with us. Now, judgment here is presented from the viewpoint of those who have waged war against God, refusing to submit to him. And look at what's described. It's a terrifying, absolutely terrifying ordeal. It's all symbolic language, but the world is turned upside down. The foundation of the world is shaken. The islands and the mountains are moved, meaning all of the institutions which men have come to rely upon and trust in, they all are reduced to dust. Everything that we know and that is familiar and everything that people have filled their lives with and accumulated and trusted, it all comes to nothing. The sky, as it were, falls in on them. The earth is broken up. The foundations of everything are shaken. Nothing will ever be the same again. And we're told people will wish that they could hide in the caves in order to escape the wrath of God. If you remember going back to chapters 2 and 3, this book is originally addressed to seven churches in what is today modern Turkey. And in that area of Turkey where those churches existed, there were a series of labyrinths of caves. And people would find refuge in those caves from storms and even from their enemies. And so when the book of Revelation here, when John, or we could say Christ, is describing this day of judgment of people wanting to hide in the caves, it was something that the original audience would have understood. They were familiar with the cave systems and people hiding for various reasons. But the point that's being made here is that such is the storm of God's wrath. Such is God as an enemy of those who have resisted him, that the caves will not be able to provide any kind of shelter or refuge. And those who look to hide themselves from God, the way it's described to us here, they will cry out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so here we have the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And in the end, he's presented to us as judge, jury, and executioner. The world persecuted him and persecuted his people, and he will judge the world. The Lamb who was slain will bring vengeance and wrath. And you know, we need to be very careful when we speak about gentle Jesus, meek and mild in a certain sense. That is true. It's perfectly true. But he's also a lion. He will come in wrath and judgment. And you see, he's earned the right to judge. He was put to death by this world. And he's earned the right, by virtue of who he is and what he suffered, to bring justice to this fallen world. Well, to wrap things up this evening, the chapter finishes with a question. In that great day of wrath, who is able to stand? And the answer comes to us in chapter 7 and then at the beginning of chapter 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. But before the answer is given, we are left with a sobering picture of divine judgment. No matter who we are, rich or poor, slave or free, black or white, young or old, our lives, as we said before, are headed in one direction, that is death, and death means judgment. You may not experience some of the tribulation that is described here in Revelation. You might not go through war. You may not suffer famine. You will suffer in some way, but you may not suffer all of this. But one thing you will not escape, whatever tribulations you escape in this world, one thing you will not escape, that is the judgment at the end. All of us will stand before the true and the living God. I'd say to you this evening, this is something we need to get etched into our minds, etched deeply into our minds. You know, as Christians, we won't face the wrath of God. The Bible is clear about that. Jesus experienced the wrath of God for us at Calvary. But let us not be fooled into thinking that judgment, therefore, is not a serious thing for us. That day when we will stand before him is not serious. It most certainly is serious. It is a serious thing to come before the true and the living God. And you know, the church needs to get the concept of judgment etched into its consciousness. I think the days in which we live, we are finding a very soft approach to judgment and hell. And the church doesn't want to speak about these things because they're not popular and they're ridiculed. People are finding themselves being spoken of poorly, and churches are spoken of poorly and ridiculed, and maybe even, you know, forms of anger coming against them. But if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that there's a coming judgment. And the church needs to get it etched deeply into its consciousness, into its ministry, and into its sermons, its teaching, its preaching. In the first instance, before we come to anything else, the gospel is a rescue mission. Jesus Christ saves us from a coming judgment. And wanting to be delivered from hell is a legitimate reason to be saved. I think it grows into something much more wonderful than just simply wanting to avoid hell. We learn to love God and appreciate God and to have communion with God. But in the first instance, why should you all be saved? Because there is a coming day of wrath. And God will, he will judge the world. And that is a fearful thing. That is a sobering thing. I hope you've all read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. If you haven't read it, you should read it. This question is asked, who is able to stand? You know, the Bible indicates there will be very few able to stand. Those who stand will not be in the majority, they will be in the minority. Let me ask you this evening, will you stand? Will you stand in that great day of wrath? In other words, will you survive it? Let me ask you, if you answer yes to that question, what makes you think you will stand in the day of wrath? And you might say to me, well, because I believe in Jesus Christ. I go to church and I read the Bible. Well, the next question is this. Does your life demonstrate the reality of the answer that you've given? See, the Bible teaches this. We are saved by grace. And we are judged by our works. Do you realise that? Saved by grace. And then the authenticity, the reality of our profession of faith is put to the test. Does your life demonstrate the reality of the answer that you give if you say you believe in Jesus Christ and the Bible? Is that clearly on display? A transformed life? A life growing in grace and knowledge, not perfect, but advancing? Spiritual life and vitality and progress? We need to ponder this. We need to ponder it. It's a searching question. We need to ponder it in a personal way. Judgment is not a theological test, people. Judgment is a test of character. We need to think about that. Before we come to the answers that are given to us in chapter 7 and the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8 concerning the Lord Jesus and the church triumphant, let us think about our own lives and what our own lives look like. It's a question well worth reflecting upon, and with that we'll leave it here. And let us give some thought to that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the true